Returning in our Bibles to the book of Exodus again this evening. Exodus 21. I made some remarks last week about how this is Exodus 20 is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. The Ten Commandments, everybody knows the Ten Commandments, right? And Exodus 21 is one of the great black holes of the Bible. Nobody really knows what's in here after you cross the threshold from chapter 20 to chapter 21. And I've got to say, I feel in some ways that I'm part of the problem and not always part of the solution. Because last week, I was very tempted. What we did last week, if you weren't here, is we quickly dealt with everything from chapter 20, verse 22, all the way to chapter 23, verse 19. It was the longest sermon that's ever been preached. We're submitting it to the Guinness Book of World Records, and we'll let you know when the results are in. That's not actually true. It was a very normal length sermon, but it was a lot of material. And the Lord's been very good in correcting me this week, I think, because on Tuesday at our Bible study, we usually review the text from our evening service the previous Sunday, and we ended up having such an interesting and profitable discussion about Exodus 21 and all these different laws that I decided I needed to repent of my unwillingness to preach from this passage and just deal with it in some detail rather than trying to skim over it. So this is our plan for this evening, in case you're surprised we're coming back to this section. And I got to say, I'm coming at this with a new sense of joy. I really am. These are parts of Scripture that really prove the Apostle Paul's statement that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof. I always get these mixed up, but reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So that's, I hope, you're going to be your experience this evening as it's been mine this week. And we're going to be reading chapter 21 in its entirety, and we'll be dealing with this chapter in particular this evening. So Exodus 21, beginning at verse 1. And because we're reading a longer passage tonight, I'm going to give you the week off from standing during the scripture reading, just to make sure that we're not putting anyone out unduly. So this is Exodus 21, verse 1. I'll ask you to give attention to God's word in Holy Scripture. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be master's and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God and he shall bring him to the door on the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Amen. This is God's word to us this evening, and we trust him to bless it as we come to hear it in faith. Let's pray as we come to look at this passage together. Father in heaven, thank you for your law. Thank you that these are sure testimonies that make the simple wise. And we pray that as we come to your word this evening, humbly and sincerely looking to be wise, we ask that you will apply your word to our hearts and teach it to us and instruct us so that we may learn how to live a life that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So obviously the big word that we're all choking on as we read this passage is the word slave. I think we need to get this right up front, talk about slavery in this passage. Any chapter in the Bible that begins with these words, when you buy a Hebrew slave, is bound to be a difficult and controversial one. So let me say right up front, this type of slavery that's envisioned in this chapter is not to be compared, even remotely, really, with the type of slavery that you and I likely imagine first when we hear the word slave. You and I are likely thinking of the transatlantic slave trade of the modern period, from about the 17th century to the 19th century, in places like the Caribbean, South America, and the south of this country, southern states of this country. That type of slavery involved kidnapping or abducting people in Africa. It involved a permanent bond of slavery. It involved treating people as property rather than as persons. And it involved cruel and grueling types of labor on usually plantations of various kinds in whichever part of the world they were transported to. And as we work through this passage, I think we'll supply lots of evidence to show, and along the way, I'll make note, here's another reason why this can't be like transatlantic slavery. So I just want to get that right up front. I'm hoping to supply evidence to prove my assertion through the evening here. But one I'll direct you to right away, one bit of evidence, just to kind of prime the pump, is verse 16. This would be a good verse for anybody engaged in something like the transatlantic slave trade, or the incredible tragedy of human trafficking that is going on all around the world, including in our own country here. This would be a great, great verse for any of those people to read. Verse 16 of chapter 21. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So there is the nail in the coffin, or it ought to have been the nail in the coffin from the beginning of the transatlantic slave trade. It ought to be the nail in the coffin for the traffic in young girls and women that is taking place in the world all over the place right now. It ought to be applied in consistency to all these different situations. Unfortunately, it hasn't been, and it is not being. But still, God's law says that these are crimes and deserve severe punishment. And that in itself proves that the type of slavery that's in view here in chapter 21 must be something a touch different from what we're thinking about. And just to help us think a little bit about how slavery might be different from what we're used to thinking about, consider this. If I told you that somebody worked extremely long hours, did whatever their superior told them to do, was not able to have time for leisure or for their family, was required to work without pay, and got no credit for any of the work that they did, what type of job would you imagine I was describing? You'd probably say, oh, that person sounds like a slave. And I'm wondering if anyone here who's done a post-grad degree or a grad degree will say, hey, I kind of recognize that. You know, I didn't get paid. My name didn't get on my supervisor's research, right? And I worked 18-hour days and I didn't have time for anything else in my life, right? So there can be lots of situations where someone exercises that kind of control over our lives. It's difficult, it can be unglamorous, it can be grueling, but we wouldn't usually call it slavery. Consider another example. If someone is very talented at a particular sport, usually soccer, or if you're from another part of the world, football. That's football you actually play with your feet, right? And they're very, very good, and another team wants them to play for them. They do what? They buy them, right? Have you ever heard that? Manchester United just bought a certain player from Chelsea or something, another team. I don't know too much about soccer, so I'm making this up. But I do know that they talk about buying players, right? And there again, you have this language of buying somebody, but none of us think, oh, that poor soccer player, he's a slave, right? No, he's getting paid millions of dollars to do his work, right? And one final example that I think is especially applicable to the type of slavery involved in Exodus 21 is if we were to meet someone on the streets of Sunnyvale or anywhere around the Bay Area here, and life has hit rock bottom for them. They've been into drugs maybe or alcohol. They've lost their job. They've lost their family. They've lost their home. They have no assets. They don't even have a driver's license or a birth certificate or anything. I mean, life is totally at rock bottom. There's no skills they have. They're totally unemployable. They're unable to be part of regular society. If you were to just hand them money, it wouldn't be a solution because it might get them food for a day or two, or it might get them something else for a day or two, and you have no idea whether you're helping or hurting. It can be very difficult to help people in that situation. But wouldn't it be wonderful, and isn't it wonderful, that there are organizations and people who will actually step into somebody's life like that, and if they're willing, say, well, how about this? You come work for us. We'll take charge of every aspect of your life. We're going to move you off to some rural setting. You'll be engaged in a difficult routine of physical labor, and we'll help you reestablish your life. You won't have any cash. You won't be able to do anything really independently, but we'll help you reestablish your health, your sleep, your diet, your exercise. We'll train you in various skills at work so that 5 or 6 years down the road, after this very extreme regimen, you'll be ready to step back into society. Now, for those 5 or 6 years, if you asked him to describe his life, he'd say, well, that kind of sounds like the life of a slave, right? You're not getting paid. You're doing everything that your superior requires of you. But we know right away that that's not anywhere to be compared morally with the type of slavery that we think of in the American South or the Caribbean or other parts of the world. But that actually is very likely the most common situation in ancient Israel that would let someone or introduce someone into a life of slavery. They hit rock bottom. They're in debt. They're in trouble. And the thing that they need more than anything is someone to take over their life and run it for them for a few years, not so that they can earn money, but so that they can be reestablished as a productive member of society. That's the type of slavery we have in view here in Exodus 21. Totally different, by the way, from the type of slavery the Israelites endured in Egypt, which was permanent, which was intended to kill, intended to destroy, intended to ruin them, had no concern for their welfare or regard, had no concern for training them or giving them skills or advancing them in any way. It was just totally destructive. That would be the type of slavery that would be the right comparison to make with some of the forms of slavery in the modern world. But Exodus 21 is talking about a very different type of arrangement. And we want you to see that right off the bat. And again, we'll be able to supply more evidence for that as we go. Now, one thing we see right away is that this slavery is temporary. He shall serve 6 years, it says in verse 2, and in the seventh year he shall go out free. So that was the standard length of time that a servant would serve. This was not meant to be an indefinite arrangement. Again, that purchasing is not in the sense of ownership. When you buy a Hebrew slave, probably what it's talking about is somebody who maybe is in great debt, and instead of what we would describe as a bankruptcy proceeding, they would say, well, the only way for me to pay that debt is to say that I will become somebody's slave, and in exchange for my service, that person will pay off my debt. So I owe $10,000. I don't have the money. So I'll go and work for someone for 6 years on the understanding that instead of getting a weekly paycheck, I'll get money up front to repay that debt. That would be the type of purchase involved here. So we're not thinking of slaves being owned. That's the crucial difference with modern slavery. And the wonderful thing about this slavery arrangement is that it is plainly intended to be a good experience. Because in verse 5, there's the possibility contemplated that this slave is going to say, now, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I'd rather not go out free. My 6 years are up. It's year 7. I'm able to go out. But you know, I've spent 6 years in this household, and my master's a good man. He's taken good care of me. I've met my wife here. And for various reasons, I think it's much better, rather than for me to strike out on my own and try to establish myself as my own independent man, it's better for me to live a life of getting my room and board provided, getting my weekly paycheck, rather than going and being a small businessman myself. Got to understand, there were no multinational corporations that you worked for your whole life in these days. Everyone would have been basically self-employed. And we know from our own day, not everybody likes being self-employed. Some of us would rather just get a paycheck every couple weeks. We don't want to take the risk and the trouble of being our own independent business people that way. And that's the type of arrangement that this slavery could have led to. Now, there's a note here that if the slave comes in married, he would go out married. But if he comes in, meets a woman who also works for this master, he can't just waltz out taking one of his master's slaves with him. The point is that the woman's term of slavery would have to expire as well. If she's only in year 3 of her term, he can't accelerate that process, because who would lose out in that case? Who would be losing? The master would lose some of the money he paid up front to get that woman out of debt and get her life again on the right track. So here we have a protection for the master's property rights that is an important part of God's law here. And then the situation is contemplated. This slave wants to serve the master for his whole life. He says, this is what I've committed to do. Then a solemn commitment ceremony would take place. That master wouldn't just say, okay, sign on the dotted line, quickly, initial the bottom of all this paperwork, and I'll have my lawyer handle everything, and we'll get you into this situation so the master could just totally take advantage of it. No, the master had to take him to God. In other words, take him to the tabernacle, to the priests, who would serve as witnesses of this solemn commitment. And there would be this ritual of the ear piercing with an awl at the door of the tabernacle. And it would be that kind of public commitment that would protect both the slave and the master. So the slave could never say, well, my master tricked me into this. He didn't tell me it was forever. No. And the master would be protected, because the slave couldn't run off and say, oh yeah, I've never been employed before. Just please don't look at my right ear, right? There would be this process that would protect all the parties involved. So you see how realistic God's law is here. We have here an application of the fifth commandment, don't we? Honor your father and your mother, the fifth commandment says. And you say, well, how does this apply in this situation? Well, do you notice how close the master-slave relationship is to a father-child relationship or a mother-child relationship? In a situation where a slave decides to leave his master and leave his wife behind, he so wants to get out of slavery that he'd be willing to leave his wife. Probably a fairly uncommon occurrence, I'd say. But in that situation, the law clearly says here that the wife and the children remain in the household of the master, with the implication almost being that she would be treated like a daughter and then they'd be treated like grandchildren in this household. And so you can see how close it is for there to be authority of a parent over a child or of a master over a slave. They're very, very closely related concepts here. And so we see how the fifth commandment means more than just obeying your parents when you're at home. It also involves when you're under a legitimate authority in the workplace or in church or in the civil government, that we honor the people that God has put over us. And in the reverse direction, people who are in authority need to honor and care for and regard the welfare of those who are under them. And we see here the obligations of masters towards slaves and slaves toward masters set out in this very fair and reasonable way. Another commandment that's being applied here is the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Because, again, the master's property rights are being protected here. A slave can't say, oh, but hey, we fell in love. Can't you just let her go? I mean, 3 years early? I mean, this would have been a huge financial investment for someone to take on a servant. Would have been, in our dollars, probably tens of thousands of dollars to get someone out of the debt that they'd gotten into to rehabilitate them. It would have been a huge investment of time and energy and to use a modern word, capital. And it could easily be argued without a law like this that, well, marriage is obviously more important than your employment or your work, so master's property rights would get disregarded. But here God takes steps to protect the financial investment that the master has taken. There's another scenario here in verse 7 to 11 that probably raises more questions. Because if there's anything, you know, if it's controversial to say buy a Hebrew slave in verse 2, it's probably even more controversial to say in verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave. You're like, whoa, these people are monsters, right? And again, it's important to keep in mind just how different this society was from ours. Two reasons. One is, first of all, the slavery issue that we've discussed. This was a fact of life that if people were in debt or they're down on their luck, so to speak, slavery would be a way for them to get back into society as a productive member. The second difference between our society and theirs is the way that a marriage would be negotiated. It would involve something called a bride price. So if I wanted to marry a fine young woman, I would need to go to her family and say, what do you think is a suitable amount of money for me to pay your family in order for me to take your daughter? And we look at that and say, does that mean he's buying the daughter? What a horrible thought. But actually, when you think about it, this is part of our world too. What significant expenditure does every young man need to save up for before he can contemplate marriage in our world? Usually got to save up at least a few hundred dollars for a ring, right? You probably need to be paying rent. You probably need to be paying your own car insurance. You fathers of daughters, I'm sure you'll join me in saying that if a young man approached you and suggested that he would like to marry your daughter, but he was incapable of paying his own rent, paying his own car insurance, paying his own grocery bills, his internet, his heat, his water, and his phone bill, you'd start saying, well, son, you know, that's an interesting idea, maybe for 2 or 3 years from now when you've got yourself settled. But until you can show that you're able to deal with the responsibilities of a family, you know, I think we need to hold on any idea about marriage. And I'd say the bride price would have had just about the same function in the ancient world. Before you can get married, there's this step of proving that you're able to take on the responsibility of a family. And the bride price, this payment to the family of the woman who would be married, was one way of expressing that. Now, if you can imagine a situation where the payment to begin the service of a slave and the bride price happen at the same time, that's the situation we're talking about in verse 7. So it's not that someone says, I would like to own another woman for my harem. That's not the point. The point is that there's a family here whose finances have fallen apart. There's a daughter here who cannot be provided for by her own father or mother. Maybe there's been a death in the family. Maybe there's been a medical problem. Maybe the barn has burned down and the economic prospects of the family are totally destroyed. And slavery is the appropriate institution to turn to say, well, you know, you can't go to college, honey, but we could maybe find you a home where you could work for the next 6 years and you could have progress and advance in your life that way. Doesn't have to be game over. There's slavery. That's a good option. And then, wow, actually, we found you a young man who's both willing and able to shoulder the financial responsibility of welcoming you into his home as a slave, but he actually likes you very much too, and he'd like you to be his wife. And these payments happen at the same time. That's the type of situation we're getting into here, just so that we have that firmly fixed in our mind. Now, in verse 8, it says, if she does not please her master who's designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Here's a situation where the husband, or the prospective husband, has got cold feet. He got the finances together, they did the paperwork, the transaction happened, the family's debt has been paid. I mean, there's no reversing this process, but he says, you know, I actually don't want to marry this woman anymore. Well, in this case, the husband's not allowed just to keep her as a slave. He has to allow her to be redeemed. He has to put her up and say, this woman is still eligible for another man to come and purchase her from me to be his wife and a servant in his home. Right? So he's not allowed to bring her into the house and say, well, now that I've got you, you have to live on my terms. I don't want you to be my wife. I just want you to be a servant. He can't rob her of her privileges that way. He has to allow her to go to another home that could redeem her or make a payment to satisfy the demands of the original transaction. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. He's not allowed to, in other words, he's not allowed to traffic her, which is exactly the sin that keeps economies in this world, economies of entire countries going. It's a subject that I don't know enough about the details to say particular places, but I mean, places in Southeast Asia, certainly various parts of the cities in North America, there are huge sections of the economic life of our society that depend on young women being taken advantage of in exactly this way, in almost exactly the same way. Oh, I have a nice young man lined up for you in San Francisco, honey. And if you come with me, I'll make sure all your needs are met and I'll get you to a nice home in a nice part of San Francisco and everything will be fine. You'll be able to see the Golden Gate Bridge every morning. Your life will be totally different. And to some 13-year-old in Southeast Asia whose life has no future, I mean, that sounds really good. And the man or the person who arranges this deal breaks faith with her and turns her into a slave for sex. I mean, that happens that's happening all over the world, all over our world. And this law says that can't happen. Now, do you hate the civil law as much as you did a minute ago, right? Do you see how good this is, that God would put these protections into place? Now, similar case, if he designates her for his son, he has to deal with her as if she were his own daughter. So again, that whole process of a bride price has to be there. He can't turn her into a servant. He has to treat her like her own daughter. Verse 10 raises another problem. It says, if he takes another wife to himself, you say, oh, another big problem with Old Testament society, right? And this is a big problem with Old Testament society. It's actually a big problem in New Testament society too, because in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the cultures in which God's people lived were polygamous cultures. From Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham grew up, to Rome and Greece, polygamy was part of life. And this is why in the New Testament, there's a requirement in the pastoral epistles that someone who wants to be an elder in the church has to be a man of one wife, a one-woman man. He can't be a three-woman man. And that certainly refers to sexual uprightness in general, but it specifically refers, I believe, there to the sin of polygamy. Someone's married several wives, they can't be an elder in the church, right? So this was a reality that churches in the New Testament and God's people in the Old Testament had to deal with. And the fact that there are regulations regarding it does not mean God approves of it. It means that this was an unfortunate situation that needed to be handled in a thoughtful, careful, responsible way. It would be totally irresponsible, for instance, for someone to say, "Wow, I've sinned in marrying three women. I will now get rid of two of my wives and go back to not sinning," right? He can't do that. He made vows to provide and protect and care for three women. And now he's got to live up to that. Repentance for that sin does not involve getting rid of two of your marriages. Repentance for that sin means recognizing it was the wrong thing to do and continuing to provide as a faithful husband for all three of your wives. This is a difficulty that people in various parts of the world today have to encounter. What does God require of someone who is already in a situation of polygamy? Maybe something that you've never thought about before. It's not something I've given a lot of thought to because in our world it's not common, and we're glad for that. And the Lord here is not saying it's okay to have multiple wives. What he's saying is if someone does end up with multiple wives, the wife that he brought in as a servant cannot have her food, her clothing, or her marital rights diminished. Which leads me to get to the point, I think, of this paragraph, that it is the marriage relationship and not the slavery relationship that has the controlling position. You can't say, "Well, she's actually a slave, not my wife, so I'll treat her as a slave." The fact that she came in economically difficult circumstances, the fact that her family couldn't provide for her, the fact that your relationship began when you paid for her as a slave and also paid for her as a bride, does not mean that you can treat her as a second-class wife. So you can't get a fancy second wife and treat her as your main wife and then neglect to feed and clothe and have sexual relations with the wife that you brought in as a slave. That would be to desert the responsibilities of your marriage vows to the woman that you brought into your home. Everyone following me on that? It's a difficult one. And this is an important point too. We talk about marriages that are difficult. I mean, sometimes we talk about marriage difficulties as if they're purely in our heads, right? Well, we don't really feel the love for each other anymore, sort of thing. One of the helpful things about this section of God's word is it teaches us to regard things like marriage not only as a purely sentimental thing, but as an actual financial, practical responsibility. I mean, you've got to provide for the woman that you married. That has to happen. And the Lord tells us, Paul says in the New Testament, that someone who doesn't provide for their own family is worse than an unbeliever. It's a terrible sin. You have to treat your wife like your wife. You do not have a choice. You are not allowed. Paul deals with this problem in 1 Corinthians 7. There were people in the church who said, "Well, it's really holy to abstain from sexual intercourse. So I want to be as holy as I can be. And if my wife wants me to do that or not, this is the way it's going to be. And we're going to have a heavenly marriage, not an earthly marriage." This is the type of thing that was going on in Corinth. And Paul says, no, that's sin. It is unholy for you to deny what this text calls the marital rights to your wife, or the wife to deny that to her husband. These are practical aspects of marriage that this text deals with and teaches us how to deal with. And if he does not do these three things for her, verse 11, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So in other words, the provision about the slave's six-year term applies. She will be regarded as totally free of any financial burden to finish the 6 years of service that she began when she entered this man's home. He will not be able to say to her, "No, you have to stay in this marriage, because this marriage started not only with a bride price, but also with a slave price." That fact will not introduce any new obligations on this woman when the husband neglects to care for her as he ought to. She'll be free to go. And again, this is something very practical in our day. If a husband is denying basic necessities to his wife, Or if a wife is denying basic necessities to her husband, if in some fundamental way, in some unrepentant way, in an irremediable way, a husband or a wife is denying the basic elements of married life to one another, that marriage is close to being over. Divorce is never a desirable thing, but if a woman comes to me and says, "Pastor, my husband, who's a member of this church, is beating me, or my husband, who's a member of this church, or not a member of this church, is denying me any money to spend on basic necessities. I'm going hungry because my husband is at the casino after work and he doesn't stop at home to share any of his paycheck with his family. Pastor, I and the children are suffering. We cannot clothe ourselves appropriately because our husband will not go to work." I mean, we have to start asking some hard questions about how long that marriage is going to last. And I would say there are clearly cases where divorce would be allowable. Situations like that. This would be a topic that the Apostle Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7 under the title of desertion, something that we could probably talk more about in another situation. So you see, again, the great value of these laws. It sounds terrible. I mean, man selling his daughter as a slave, people buying slaves, all this stuff, it just sounds so immoral. But when you get down to it and you see the real situation, you see that God here is giving a law to protect the weakest and most vulnerable people in society. And, you know, let's face it, there's not too many people more vulnerable than a woman who doesn't go to work because she stays at home caring for her children. She's not gaining any employment experience. She's not gaining any skills that could get her ahead in the workplace. And if her husband were to leave her, I mean, she'd have nowhere to turn. He's had years to develop his career and advance his ability to earn money. She hasn't. When I worked at the credit union, I did a loan for someone in this situation. She'd been married for 20 years. And when her husband left her, she had to go work at a local retail outlet for $11 an hour. And she could only get 12 or 13 hours a week because she could only get a part-time job because the labor market wasn't great. She had 4 kids. She had rent bills to pay. And as God's people, both Old Testament and New, we need to recognize that there's very little that God hates more than someone who will dare to oppress the weak, the widow, the fatherless. And it is that concern that is coming out in these laws. That's the main point I want you to see here. Now, I have about 80% of my sermon left, and obviously, we're not going to get there. But in case I don't get to this next week, I mean, I'm going to see if we end up dealing with all these laws in particular. There's a lot more here that could be said about these different laws, and I hope that you will look at them and learn about them and study them through, because it's very valuable exercise. And one thing I'll say is it's almost like reading the book of Proverbs, because it's not fundamental laws about what's right and wrong in every circumstance, like murder is always wrong. That's a Ten Commandments type law. What we have here are sensitive, detailed observations about how to apply God's law, his standard of right and wrong, to the complexities of our everyday life. Basically, that's what the book of Proverbs is about. How to apply God's law in all the millions of complex situations you and I run into. That's why they're so enigmatic sometimes. You don't know quite what they mean or how exactly you'd get into a situation where you'd have to follow that proverb, because they're not meant to be comprehensive statements of right and wrong. They are guides to applying God's law in specific situations. And who was it who wrote Proverbs? Any budding Old Testament scholars among us? Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon, right? King Solomon, the wisest man in all the world. And do you remember what incident in Solomon's life was the supreme display of the fact that he ruled with God's wisdom? It's an amazing phrase in Solomon's life. Everyone saw that the wisdom of God was in Solomon. Well, the situation was two women who were both prostitutes, and they came to King Solomon with a specific complaint. They had been sleeping in the same bed, and they each had a young child. And one of the children had died in the middle of the night, and the mother of the child who died saw what happened and acted quickly, exchanged the children so that the other mother woke up with a dead child, but she knew it wasn't her child. But I mean, it's hard to prove that. Even in the modern world, it'd be hard to prove that. And in the ancient world, it'd be harder to prove still. I mean, today you just do DNA evidence. But just on a surface inspection, I tell people all the time, babies all look the same, right? Unless they're mine, and then, you know, they're pretty special. But you remember Solomon's solution to the problem? I know what we'll do. We'll take the one living baby, cut it in half, and we'll give one half to each mother. How about that? And do you remember what happened? The mother of the child said, oh, no. I'd much rather have a living child living with the other woman than me to have half a dead child. And that solved the whole problem. Well, where do you think Solomon got that idea? Where do you think? Did you notice as we read this passage? What happens in verse 35 if one man's ox butts another so that it dies? They shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Cut the ox in two and cut the living ox in two as well, and you each have a whole ox, just half a dead one, half a live one. Right? I'd say Solomon basically took the idea in that application of God's law and put it to use in a very different context. And it was that that made him a wise ruler over God's people. You see? So when I requested Psalm 19 earlier in our hymn sing before the service, and I actually requested the wrong verse. I should have requested verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 19. Sorry, Jim. I asked for the last two. I should have asked for the first two of Psalm 19b. I'll get that right next time. But the reason I wanted to sing that particular part of Psalm 19 is because it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes the simple wise. And if you want wisdom to live in this world, yes, it's good to go to God's Ten Commandments and say, these are fundamental issues of right and wrong. But don't stop there. Go into Exodus 21 and learn how to apply the fifth commandment and the eighth commandment and the seventh commandment and the ninth commandment and the third commandment in all the different situations of life. That's the value of this part of God's law. And if we've even accomplished even a part of that tonight, I'll count that a great success, and maybe the next 80% of my sermon we can get to next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us your law and also in spelling out for us how it is to be applied in our lives. Lord, we would offer a particular intercession tonight for those in this world who are the weakest and the poorest. In places all over the world where they are forced to serve the wicked desires of those who control them, when they are used for profit, when they are abused for profit, handled by one person after another just so that they can be thrown away on the scrap heap of this world's delights. We pray for those who are enslaved in the sex trade. Pray for those who are enslaved in porn studios in our own state. We pray for those who are taken advantage of and manipulated every which way, who are too weak to get themselves out of the situation that they're in. They have nowhere to turn. Lord, we pray that you'll have a special regard for them this evening and help us to see in your word the wonderful resources that you've given us to resist that type of sin and to seek healing and blessing for those who are hurt by it. Lord, we pray that you will cause the wicked to perish. We ask for righteousness to roll down like a mighty stream for the benefit of your people who call on your name in every place in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn to number 151 in our hymnal. This is Psalm 19, and we'll get verse 7 in here. So I hope you'll sing with extra gusto. The Lord's commands are pure. They light and joy restore. And rejoice in God's law together this evening. Let's stand to sing.